Well, that's right from Romans chapter 8. Ladies, thank you for that song. Hope you have your Bible. Find Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. Hope you bring your Bible to church, whether it's on a screen. I really prefer the paper still. And so hope you bring your Bible. It's good to follow along as we go through the scripture. Romans chapter 3. One husband and wife had a missionary family visiting. When the missionary children were called in for dinner, their mother said, "Be sure to wash your hands." One little boy scowled. He said, "Germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus." He said, "That's all I ever hear is germs and Jesus." He said, "I've never even seen either of them." You know, we believe in germs, but I don't think you've seen germs either. And we definitely believe in Jesus. What is good enough? That's a good question today. When it comes to heaven, what is good enough to get into heaven? Now, I was thinking about that question. Let's just suppose for a little bit about basketball and sports and things. What's good enough to get into professional basketball? Do you have to play like Michael Jordan? Did you know that Michael Jordan was cut from his high school team? He didn't play high school basketball. Did you know that? He wasn't good enough for that, but he played in the NBA. Incredible. What is good enough? A local athlete, a basketball standout, Jimmer Fredette, is still trying to make it in the National Basketball Association. What's good enough to get there? He was in the pros for a little bit. What's good enough to stay? We say that a lot about vocations. You know, what's good enough? We say that to our students in class. What's good enough? And we want them to be at a certain level. But what is good enough to get to heaven? What is good enough for God to allow us in to heaven? I would propose to you this morning that faith in Jesus is all that you need to get into heaven. Faith in Jesus, that's good enough. That's the only thing that's good enough to have eternal life. There was an English town years ago, and there was a report about a bank that was about to fail. 500 people ran on their deposits on the same day. The pastor of a church in town was invited by the bank directors to meet with them, and they were asking him, you know, if these people are pressing us, they will lose all their money. If they don't press us, we believe we'll be soluble and everything will be all right. The pastor said, "Well, I'll try to help and do what I can." He went out to the people and he said, "Friends, you all know me. I've lived here for 25 years and I believe in this bank. I have 300 pounds and I'm going to deposit all 300 pounds because I believe the bank is good." In less than 30 minutes, every one of those people, the 500 or so people, dispersed because they then believed the bank was good enough to hold all of their money. Now, when we talk about faith, it's not faith in something that's just not described or something that we just feel. It's faith in the fact, and it's faith in Jesus, the person of God himself, Jesus the Christ. Now, every day we exhibit faith. You exhibited faith in the ride that you took to get here, in that vehicle, the car, or the truck that it would get you here. You exhibit faith every time you get on an airplane or on a train, or in a boat. You exhibit faith every time you go to sleep at night and you believe that bed will hold you up. You exhibit faith that these chairs will hold you. We exhibit faith all around us. And so sometimes people will say, "Well, I don't want to put faith in Jesus." The fact is, we put faith in everything else around us. And so why not put faith in the Lord Jesus the Christ? Our passage that we read just a few moments ago in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." Chapter 2, we looked at the moral man. He needed salvation. We looked at the religious man. He needed salvation. We looked at the man who is just flat out would admit, "I'm a sinner." He needed salvation as well. And Paul has painted a picture in his book to the Roman believers, and it's kind of this courtroom setting, and they're on trial, if you would, and they are giving their cases as to why they think they're good enough. But chapter 2, we're all sinners. Chapter 3, the theme continues, we are all sinners. And to this point, the Lord hasn't even given us an idea of how to be saved. He's just pointing out, Paul is pointing out, you're a sinner. You need salvation. You may be good. You may be religious. You may just admit very clearly, I'm a sinner. But the fact is, every one of us are sinners. And like this passage that we're about to read tells us, we fall short of the glory of God. Notice verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we give ourselves pats on the back for being righteous, you know, better than the next guy. But in the eyes of God, we're not righteous. Look at verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. And then we'll read the rest of this passage here in our message. Think about this truth today. What is good enough? What is good enough is only faith in Jesus. The moral man was not good enough. The religious man was not good enough. The sinful man was not good enough. So in light of this book, let us take a moment and examine our lives. And you can say if you're good enough or not. Or you could admit Jesus is good enough and faith in Jesus alone is what is good enough. I hope that's the conclusion you'll draw as we go through this message. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. This important book of Romans has already been such a challenge to each one. We pray that you would teach us from your word today. Give us ears to hear this passage. Give us hearts to understand and then to apply what we find in this passage today. There are many different needs represented here among the congregation. We pray that you would bless each one, meet the needs as only you can. And we commit this time to you for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's good enough? First of all, I am not good enough. I can say that about myself. I am not good enough. And I hope that you could say this about yourself as well. I am not good enough. Can you say that with me? I am not good enough. I came for a motivational message today, Pastor. What are you talking about? It's not, this is not a motivational type concept, but it actually helps us when we properly and accurately know who we are. So it's going to sound like, wow, this is really tough. And it is, but it really is good medicine. It really will help us. By the time we get to the end, you'll know what I'm talking about. And so I am not good enough. Look in verses 10, 11, and 12. Our thoughts even are sinful. I mean, we're not even talking about actions at this point, but just our thoughts are sinful. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. So his thinking is not understanding. There is none that seeketh after God. His perception, his direction is off as well. They are gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Our thoughts are sinful. Our understanding, our comprehension is so finite. You know how small we are, how minute our minds are? I know of all creation that God created, we are the most brilliant and the most wise because we're created in the image of God. Thank the Lord for that. You're a lot smarter than your dog. You really are. Your kids are too. that's the way God made us. We are brilliant. But when you think about how finite we are compared to the infinite, all-knowing, omniscient God, we're just like nothing. Our thoughts, however, are sinful. We can think about God and we just come up short even in our estimation of how wonderful God is. Our perception of God falls short even because he's just so incredible and we can't even describe how great God is. I mean, we try, but we fall short in that. Our thoughts are sinful. Understanding, they're seeking after. The phrase seeking after means to search out, to crave, or to worship. Most of the time, we crave earthly stuff and we worship lustly things. Isn't that a true thought? Well, that's just the assessment that God is giving us here. Unprofitable. Their lives are unprofitable, useless, or spoiled. There's many a man who's lived a life that has a spoiled mind, and his life, as a result, is a spoiled life. Think of Charles Darwin, born in 1809. His domineering atheistic father, Robert, sent him to Edinburgh University in 1825. He was 16 years old, and he found himself in a university of free thinkers and non-believers. After 2 years, he left Edinburgh. He felt called to go to Cambridge University, and at Cambridge, Charles Darwin enrolled in theology. He wanted to know about God. He put his energies into theology, but then also into geology and other natural sciences. As he was there, he read Archdeacon William Paley's classic book on the evidence for God and the designs of living creatures. And Darwin was impressed by this book, but he devoted the rest of his life to disproving it. In essence, he was trying to disprove God. That's what he was trying to do. He finished his theology degree, and he went on with his life. He would do different things that you're more familiar with as well. He received that degree in 1831 and was going to be married soon after to Emma Wedgwood. And in 1839, he told her about his rejection of Christian faith. And as you read his books published since then, from that time, you'll know he didn't believe in the one true God, a creator God. He spoiled his mind, and his life was a wasted life. What a tragedy for this man. Our thoughts are sinful. Our bodies are sinful. Our talking is evil. Notice these different body parts that are mentioned beginning in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips. That's a poisonous or venomous snake. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Our bodies are sinful. Our talking is evil. Throat, tongue, mouth, in verse 14. Notice the phrase bitterness and cursing, or cursing and bitterness. That word cursing has to do with a direct cursing towards God. That's what that word means, a direct cursing towards God, just blatant against the Lord. Can we watch, is there any popular film today that doesn't blatantly take God's name in vain, that doesn't curse God's name or to mock the Lord? There's probably not any popular film today. And so you see what our society is like and what many believers are like as well when it comes to reverencing the name of God. Well, here, this is just who we are as human beings. Apart from Christ, our bodies are sinful. Our talking is evil. Our walking is evil. Notice the feet in verse 15 are taking the people to shed blood. Their feet are quick. They have a fast feet going towards violence. And isn't that true today? I think it's smart to be ready to protect yourself and your family because there's such a violent society that we're living in today. You think about films and video games and things that people are talking about, and I'm not just talking workplace violence, but it's all over the place. We live in a extremely violent society, and people are fast to jump on that. That's what the Bible is teaching us in these verses. Our direction, overall, we would say it this way then, our direction is sinful. Our thoughts are sinful. Our actions, our bodies are sinful. Apart from God, our direction also is sinful. How we use our mouths and how we use our feet are reflections of the heart. It's a reflection of right here. And so when it says here in these verses, the way of peace they've not known, they haven't been seeking after God. That's very clear in other verses that we read previous. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The direction of Christ, the direction without Christ is this. The way that a person is going without the Lord is a way of destruction. A way of destruction. You see the word there, destruction. It means to fracture, to ruin, to completely ruin, to destroy. And apart from the Lord, that's the direction of our life. We're headed for a complete destruction. That's the way that we are without Christ. It's a life of misery, wretchedness, a calamity. Misery is that word, misery. And you know people that are miserable all the time. It's because they're headed in a miserable direction. Their life is full of misery. That's the end if they keep going that direction of their life. They have no peace, like we've identified in verse 17. They've not known the way of peace. That talks about, that word means quietness or rest, to be at one again. And you know people, and maybe there are some here today, and there's just turmoil in your soul, and you're just wrestling with what to do. Is this right? Is this wrong? Should I do this? Should I do that? Here's a big decision I have. Apart from God, that's how we are. You can have the peace of God in your life today. And then the last one is this, no fear of God. This is a direction of many people around us, maybe some here today, they have no fear of God. You know the word phobia. Phobia, that's the Greek word that's used here, phobos, phobos. It's a word which means fear. And it has to do with being afraid and terror, exceeding fear. Here's what this verse is saying about people apart from God. And this is a sinful man, unregenerate. He's never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's living his own life. He may be moral. He may be religious. He may just flat out say, I'm just a sinner. Here's where he's at. No fear of God. He has no phobia about God. We use the word phobia, you know, claustrophobia and kleptophobia and pyrophobia type. No, that's the wrong one. Pyromaniac. pyrophobia. He's afraid of fire. Okay, we'll just make a new one there. So we're afraid of a lot of things, aren't we? Sometimes things we don't even see. People are afraid of germs. You don't see the germs, do you? We need to have a phobia about God. We need to have a fear about God. God who gave us life and being, God who created us, God who sent his son to die on the cross for us. Yes, he loves us. We've understood that from the book of Romans to this point already. But he's also our judge, and we also answer to that God. We have to have a fear of the Lord. After all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to fear him. But our direction is sinful without this. Christian, just identify in your life. That's the lost man. But identify in your life. Are you walking humbly with the Lord? Are you walking a humble life? Or are you full of some pride in your walk with God? Well, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. We're not good enough. Number two, the law is not good enough. The law is not good enough. Look, if you would, as the passage progresses in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you're in the habits of underlining or highlighting a verse, that'd be a great one right there. Because a lot of people say, well, I'm not good enough, so I'll live out the law. I'll become extremely religious. And then if I live out the law, but the fact is, according to God, the law, even the law of God, is not good enough for you to gain eternal life. Now, there's a lot of odd laws in the world. Almost every state in our nation, many other countries, they'll have laws on the books. They may or may not enforce those laws. In Florida, a woman may be fined for falling asleep under a hairdryer. Somebody actually made that a law. In Wisconsin, it's against the law to serve apple pie in public restaurants unless there's a piece of cheese on the top of it. In England, you're not allowed to, you may not fish on Sundays except if you're fishing for salmon. There's a British law that states that all English males over 14 are to carry out 2 or so hours of longbow practice a week, supervised by the local clergy. A lot of odd laws. In West Virginia, in Nicholas County, this is where we came from before we moved here. In Nicholas County, West Virginia, no member of the clergy is allowed to tell jokes or humorous stories from the pulpit. You wondered why they kicked us out of Nicholas County? That's why. No, not really. These are laws that are on books in different places. But folks, there are no crazy rules when it comes to salvation. What you need to know is it comes by faith, and that faith is in Jesus. You could say all these different rules, all these different laws, jumping through hoops, torturing yourself, doing what a lot of religions tell you to do. But the fact is, the law is not good enough. We are outlaws in verse 19. Now notice verse 9, if you would. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So we're under sin, whether you're Jew or Gentile, religious or moral or sinful, we're all under sin. Verse 19, there's another under. Notice, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that who are under the law. So we're under sin, But if I'm a sinner and I'm under the law, that makes me an outlaw. I'm outside of the bounds of the law that God has declared. In other words, we are all guilty. Every one of us are outlaws before a holy and perfect and a righteous God. Remember the courtroom setting. Here's the moral man. Here's the religious man. Here's the sinful man. And they all fall short. They all are guilty before God. Romans 7:18 tells us, for I know, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, he said, for I know that is that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Well, I know I'm not good enough, but I'll live out the law. Well, Paul said, the flesh, it dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He goes on in that passage. We'll get to it, Lord willing, at another day. Sometimes he wanted to do what is right, and he couldn't do it. Sometimes he wanted to do wrong, and he's going back and forth. There's a constant battle in our lives. So we are outlaws. We are not above the law. And that's clear in verse 19 as well, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, stop making excuses. Stop making excuses about why I don't want to believe in Jesus. I'll believe in my religion, or I'll believe in my good works and what I can do. But the fact is, when you look at the law, you'll recognize you don't measure up. I don't measure up because we cannot fulfill all of the law. And even if we could, it's not good enough for our salvation. The end of verse 19, that all the world may become guilty before God. Look back in Romans 1, if you would, verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there's no excuse. If you're alive, you can look around, you can see, you can know that there's a God. We are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We are outlaws. We are not above the law. We are not above the law. Paul wasn't. We're not above the law. We are without excuse, but we are informed by the law. God gives us the law so that we can know about God, his perfect character, the nature of God, but then also about us and our sinful condition. Notice in verse 20, back in Romans, again, chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I think about the law, and when Paul was thinking about the law, you would think of the Pentateuch. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the five books of Moses. In particular, you have Exodus there. Numbers reiterates that. You have Leviticus as well, the Levitical law there, Deuteronomy. All of this is telling us about the Lord, about his expectations, and about us. And it tells us something about God. He is amazing. He is perfect. He is awesome. He is incredible. We can talk about the character of God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at the same time. And these books, these Old Testament books, gives us an idea, gives us a picture of who the Lord is. But then it tells us we fall short of who God is because of that one word, sin. We're born in sin. We choose to sin. Even if we could keep the law, and as you look through that those books, the law cannot be fully kept. The Bible tells us if we offend in one point, just one point, we're guilty of all. We choose to sin. We're born in sin. Sometimes we accidentally sin. Most of the time we just choose it, don't we? Because it's our sin nature. And we want what we want. Well, we're informed by the law. The law cannot be fully kept. The law cannot save us. Look in Romans 5, verse 1, a real key text in the whole book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, doesn't say the law. It doesn't say good works. It doesn't say being a good religious man. It doesn't say that. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1867, just after the Civil War ended, James Eads set out to accomplish an amazing feat. He built the first bridge across the Mississippi River at St. Louis. He was a self-taught engineer, and he was determined that the specifications for the bridge had to be at least 50 feet above the surface of the water for the ships that would go by their smokestacks back then to be able to have clearance. He also calculated that the span had to be, the center span had to be over 500 feet in length. And no one had ever built a bridge quite like that and quite that size. And he started to calculate, and over the next 7 years, he built this engineering marvel, and it opened in 1874. It was called one of the wonders of America. It was made of steel. But back then, people didn't build stuff like that made out of steel. And he had a lot of skeptics. A lot of people said, you know, the steel is so heavy, it won't hold up under its own weight. But he believed that it would. And so after he built it, he had had them take 14 locomotives out to the very center of this. And he said, look, I told you, it would hold it. It would hold it. And from then on, people have been building bridges and things even bigger out of steel. And the common thought, the common belief was steel wasn't a good material to build something that big. It's just too heavy. But people have changed their minds, haven't they? You know what we've done a lot of times in America? We think about Christianity, and sometimes people think about their faith, and they haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. They need to change their minds about their works, because the works can't save them. They need to change their mind about their ability to be a good enough person, because being a good enough person cannot save them. They need to change their mind about Jesus, because Jesus is the only way. It's faith in Jesus. That's what you need. I believe even today that bridge still stands, and people are still using that bridge today. So then, believer, make an application to yourself. Are you bragging about your righteousness, your ability, your opportunity to know the law, to know what God expects, to know the Bible? And do you take it for granted that you know it? And then do you actually live out what God expects for you to live? Think about it. So how's your walk with the Lord? Is it one that's of humility? And then, believer, are you bragging about your good works, or are you allowing the Lord to work through you? So, I'm not good enough. The law is not good enough. What's good enough? What is good enough? Faith. Faith is good enough. Look in chapter 3, verse 21. Faith is good enough. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. By the way, notice that phrase, that believe. Salvation is available for anyone who would just believe. It's there. We're not automatically children of God. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be born into his family. Well, I believe there's a God. That's not the faith that is required to go to heaven. Even the devils believe in a God, and they tremble in his presence. It's one thing to know there's a God. It's another thing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. It's totally two different things. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone. You see, faith is good enough to make you righteous. I think about the Old Testament law and the prophets, as are mentioned here, the law and the prophets, and then the New Testament faith. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament point to one person. It points to Jesus. Every bit of it. What the prophets were talking about, what Moses was talking about with the Pentateuch, all of it was pointing to the Lord. What the apostles taught all pointed to Jesus. And no matter if Jew or Gentile, you can get in the faith and you can get out from under the sin that has captivated and captured your life. Notice the word righteousness in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness, notice it is his righteousness, not your own, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Faith is good enough to make you righteous. Now, doubts can come. We can ask ourselves, why would God love me? Why would Jesus die on a cross for me? Why would he do this for me? I'm a sinner. When we self-identify who we really are, I really am no good. I'm so undeserving of eternal life. I'm so undeserving of the love of God. And sometimes we'll doubt. Sometimes we'll wonder. I can't live the Christian life. I know he saved me. I can't live the Christian life. It's not your righteousness. It's his righteousness. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can make you righteous. You're declared righteous by the Lord. It's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And when we're doubting, when we're questioning, we just need to believe the Lord. We need to trust him. It's good enough for our righteousness. It's good enough for our justification. In verse 24, that's a terrific word, that word justified, being justified freely by his grace. If it's free, do you have to work for it? Jesus already did the work. He's the one who died on the cross. So I got to work out my own righteousness here. I need to earn salvation. No, it's a free gift. It's something that you accept. It's his righteousness. It's the justification that he's made possible by the blood of his son, Jesus. The word justified means by the righteous standing God's son has with the Father. In other words, just as if I've never sinned. That's a good word or definition for that phrase, justification. Just as if I never sinned. But it's not totally correct. There's something else to that. Because God looks at you, if you've been justified by the blood of Jesus, he looks at you just as if you've never sinned, but he also looks at you as if you were Jesus himself. That's the complete word, justification. It's more than just as if I've never sinned, because, you know, even if we did the whole law, no one's justified by all the law. It doesn't work that way. He looks at us as if we're Jesus himself. That's how we're redeemed. That's how it's paid for. It's by Jesus. That's how we're justified. Notice how we're justified before God, and it's all by faith. Justified before God by faith. It's all by grace in these verses, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Before God, we are justified by faith. That's important because chapter 4 of the book of Romans teaches us that before other people, we're justified by our works. No one knows we're a Christian based upon what we say. They know we're a Christian based upon how we live and what we do. That's chapter 4. That's a message for another day. But before God, how are we justified? It's by faith in Jesus, by grace through faith. Notice the word redemption, to pay in full. The ransom is paid in full. There was a price on us, but he paid the full price. He redeemed us. He purchased us. There was a wealthy man named James Gray, and he had a father, friend's father, rather, was very wealthy, and he had made a big fortune by selling different pieces of land. One day he bought a large tract of real estate in Upper Manhattan, and at the time it was known as Harlem Flats. One day Gray's young companion said, "Let's go to see the land that Dad bought." And so they went out to see the land that Dad bought, and as they went out there, he started to laugh, and the boys started to laugh together when they got there and said, how could he buy this land thinking it was valuable, because it was all swamp land at the time. They started to laugh about this. They didn't see it as a good investment, but they thought about this, and of course, the father didn't acquire it for what it was worth then, but what he thought it could be worth. And of course, today, after they did some things with dirt down there, moving some waterways around, we know where that's at today, right in the middle of New York City. A very valuable real estate purchase that he made. You see, he bought it believing what it could be. When you look at your life and you think about the love of God, we're so undeserving, but he knows who you are. He loves you. You're created in his image. You're valued by the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. He wants you to be transformed, and he doesn't save us for who we are. He saves us because of love, and he saves us because he knows what we can be when we trust Christ and we become more like him. We're not valuable in of ourselves. It's not our righteousness. It's not our goodness. So it's not a motivational type message, but when you think about it, it is. It really is. It's such an encouraging thing. What a challenge to us today. The finished product, after all, when we get to heaven, will be like Christ. He'll make us into his image. Notice the word propitiation. It has to do with a place of expiation, a place of payment being made. Propitiation, the picture of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a place where a sacrifice would be made once a year. And that's the word that's used here. It's actually the same word there for that word, propitiation. One man describes it this way. Christ is pictured here as the mercy seat where God's holy demands are satisfied. God's demands were satisfied by the blood of Jesus. His blood covered us. His blood paid for us. It was all satisfied by the atonements and the payment made by the blood of Jesus. And that word remission. Notice that word remitted there. This is the only time in the Bible you'll find this word remission. Now, you'll find the word remission several times, but this particular Greek word that's used here for remission or remitted, praetor mission is the word of remission or remitted. It means toleration or remission. The only time in all the Bible that particular Greek word is used and it's translated remission. You'll find remission in other places. For example, another place would be this, Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with his blood, or purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So in this phrase here, this word remission, this is really a deep concept, and it talks about, it has a lot to do with Christology, really, and what Jesus did for us. So because of the passing over of sins, done aforetime, this passing over, you know, the Old Testament saints, they would do sacrifice, they would do sacrifice, they would do religious sacrifice, they would try to keep the law, they would do all of these things, but it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word remission here means wholly or partially undealt with. It's just not complete. So the sins that are past, it's talking about the Old Testament characters. Have you ever wondered this? How did they get saved? How did the guys in the Old Testament get saved? Jesus hadn't come yet. He hadn't died on the cross yet. How did they get saved? Well, they performed these sacrifices, but the sacrifices didn't save them. Taking that lamb up on the mountain, taking it to the temple, that didn't save them. Taking the doves in, that didn't save them. Taking the meal in, taking the money in, all those things, it didn't save them. It was a picture of the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, which was and is and only is Jesus. The sins of the Old Testament saints were not fully dealt with in the Old Testament. They were not fully dealt with until Jesus said on the cross, "It's finished." That verse has such deep theological implications to it because it starts from the beginning of time and it continues to now. And the truth is, the Old Testament saints, their sins weren't covered. Their sins were not completely atoned for. They weren't truly saved in that sense or totally forgiven until Jesus died on the cross. Their sins weren't dealt with properly. It's an incredible truth to think about. We're only saved through faith in Jesus. Notice the word forbearance then. It goes right along with it at the end of that verse. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. The word forbearance means restraint or tolerance. Forbearance. And all of us should be thankful for the forbearance of God. So in context, all the Old Testament saints, how did they get saved? Well, God was going to save them. And he did forgive them because of what Jesus did on the cross. Here's a question for you. Why would God not send a condemned sinner to hell? He's already condemned. Why wouldn't he go to hell? Why wouldn't he pay the price for his sin? Well, let's keep reading then in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God forbear. And the only reason that Jesus doesn't judge a sinner's sin is because he's already judged it on Jesus himself on the cross. God has already judged your sin. It's on the cross. The person who's going to hell because of their sin, they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to pay the price for their sin. They could believe on the Lord. He's already paid the total price for them if they would just accept that gift of salvation, the justification, the forbearance of God, the redemption that God offers to them. See, faith is good enough for this. It's also good enough to make you a saved person. Salvation is a present possession. It's something that we have right now, but we all fall short, like verse 23 says. Verse 26, we'll read the remainder of this chapter. To declare, I say, that at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Okay, if we're not saved by our works, if we're not saved by our religion, where is the boasting? The fact is, we can't boast. We can't boast. It's all because of Jesus that we can have eternal life. It is excluded. No one's going to boast about this. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he the God not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. You know, there's only one God who can save you. There's only one God who could do that. It's Jesus. So is it faith in this religion? No. Is it faith in my works? Is it faith in this deity? Or is it faith in myself? No, it's not faith in any of those persons or things or stuff that you can do. It's faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. That is what is good enough for God. And finally, in verse 31, as this chapter concludes, the law teaches us, and it's established in the book, it's established in our lives. Do we then make void the law through faith? No. Yea, God forbid. No, he's saying. Yea, we establish the law. Look at your life. Look at the Bible. And look at everything we talked about today. It's all established by the Lord. And if we properly, accurately assess our lives, this is who we are before God. I'm not good enough. The law is not good enough, but Jesus is good enough. Let's say there's a man, he's been drowning. He's in a lake, he's been drowning. And you go to help him. You pull him onto the shore, but he's still choking a little bit. He's still choking a little bit. He's gasping. He's trying to get some air. Is there a lack of air all around him? No, there's plenty of air all around him. You could get some kind of a machine that produces oxygen. There's plenty, there's miles of air all around a man who's drowning. For that man to not die, he needs to take the air for himself. He needs to let it into the cavity, into his throat, into his lungs, and then he would live. And friends, there's not a lack of opportunity for someone to be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ is good for all of us. It's right there for all of us. It's just a matter of taking it for yourself. It's your faith. It's not your grandparents' faith. It's not your children's faith. It's your faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's the only thing that's good enough for heaven. Let's bow together. Thank you for your good attention here this morning. Maybe you'd say, Pastor Harness, God has challenged me today that I would be saved. I want to know my sins are forgiven. If I could know that, I want to know more about that today. Anyone like that today, I want to know for sure my sins are forgiven. No one's looking around, just myself. I want to pray with you. Just raise your hand quickly, anyone at all. I want to know that I can be saved and forgiven of my sin. All right. Then, believer, we've made just a couple applications to you through this message. Are you humble before God? Or are you proud about yourself? I really am not good enough. I'm so undeserving. Are you living life arrogant and proud? Ask yourself that question. Then, believer, are you bragging about your religion, your ability to obey God? Or do you just stop and say, Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you that you finished the work. You see, this is an attitude that's reflected in our service to him. We'll pick up on that theme, Lord willing, next time. So ask yourself that. Am I bragging about my ability, my religion, or am I just thankful that it's faith in Jesus because Jesus did the work? Let's have hearts of gratitude today. Maybe there's someone that you want to pray for that they would trust Christ. Ask the Lord to help you walk humbly before him because we don't deserve that salvation. Let's be thankful for it today. Father, we pray you'll bless the invitation as we respond to your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand to your feet as the pianist plays? However God's working in your life, we invite you to come.